2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll start at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in your mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say, 'Do any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did in the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Philip.
And I do thank those who invited me to come over here. As a young man, I learnt from the Diocese of Sydney, where I was so mercifully saved, of our relationship of love, affection, support, and common belief and commitment with what was called Caesar. So the story of Caesar and your stand for the truth of the gospel in the great continent of Africa is part of my teenage DNA, and I've known of you for all my years because of the close connections between the Diocese of Sydney and rich Africa as it is now. And I just count it a privilege to stand with you in any form, let alone to be invited to stand before you and teach God's word to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our fellowship in the gospel. Thank you for those who have gone before us and who have stood firm for you under the pressures of this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to so hear your word, that we may stand firm now, proclaiming the name of our Lord and Saviour. As we come again to think at Easter of his death and resurrection, and sing your praises and hear your gospel, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds that we might truly appreciate what you have done for us and that we might declare it accurately and boldly as we ought. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we do come to Easter and ponder again the Lord's death and resurrection for us, in pondering it, we have to bring into sharp focus Why did he die? What did he achieve? What was his purpose in dying and rising? How do we understand them? The most important way to understand the Easter events is to look at the words of the Bible, to see the Bible's interpretation of what is taking place. The Bible is like the pair of glasses. Without it, the world's a blur. You put the glasses on and it comes into focus, and you can say, that's why Jesus was doing what he was doing. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:3, it's only a few verses, I'll read it to you, you know it. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Notice the fact, Christ died. A fact that our Muslim friends denied, but that's the fact, Christ died. Notice the interpretation, for our sins. Notice the basis and the source and the meaning of that interpretation is to be found according to the scriptures. Without the scriptures, you won't understand the interpretation. Without the interpretation, you've got a bare fact that is meaningless. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If we want to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, we must know our scriptures. And in particular, the scriptures Paul was speaking of, our Old Testament. A knowledge of the New Testament without the Old is a defective knowledge. For the New Testament constantly points to the Old Testament to explain what is happening. We must know our Old Testaments and our New Testaments. Dear pastors, please make sure you read both every time in church. For we need to teach ourselves always to be reading Old and New Testament together, as our prayer book has it laid out. In his baptism, Jesus was declared by his Father to be the suffering servant and the Messiah. For the voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son." That's a direct quote from Psalm 2. If you don't know Psalm 2, you don't know what God was saying. "In whom I am well pleased." That is an allusion to Isaiah 42. If you don't know Isaiah 42, you don't know what the voice from heaven was saying to Jesus. So you don't know what Jesus' baptism is about. Psalm 2 is the psalm of the Messiah. Isaiah 42 is the first of the songs of the suffering servant. So at his baptism, the voice from heaven was saying, "You are my Messiah, you are my suffering servant." And for the first time in human history, as best we know, the first time in human history, those two things were brought together, that the Messiah would be the suffering servant. Because they don't sound like they've got anything to do with each other. We live this side of the cross, so we know that the way Christ came to his kingly power was by his crucifixion. But put yourself back before the cross and think about it. We're looking for a king who's going to conquer the world. And we're looking for a man who's going to come, be beaten up, destroyed and killed. They don't sound like the same bloke, do they? They sound anything but when the voice from heaven came, those two pictures of the Old Testament come together. And suddenly you can understand, well, the disciples didn't. And in his resurrection, he opened the minds of the disciples to do what? To understand the scriptures. Because although the voice came, they didn't understand what was being said, because they didn't know their Old Testaments properly. We don't want to be like the disciples before the day of Pentecost, before the resurrection. We want to be the disciples after the resurrection who had their minds open to understand the scriptures, that it was necessary, says Jesus in Luke 24 in the upper room to the disciples, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead, and the gospel to be preached to the nations. But in this gospel, he is known as the Son of David. Romans chapter 1 talks about the gospel of God, verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel's in the Old Testament. If you want to know the gospel, you've got to know your Old Testament. Are you getting the drift? You've got to know your Old Testaments to know the gospel properly. The gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, As to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a gospel statement, Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. But in the middle of it, there's something that's not in two ways to live. I'll talk to the apostle about that later. Apologise that I've left out. He was, according to his human nature, descendant of David. In fact, the apostle talks about his gospel in these terms in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. There's a two-point gospel. Jesus, risen from the dead, descended from David. Have you ever preached that gospel? Is that the same gospel as the gospel of Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ died for our sins? In Matthew chapter 1, it starts with the genealogy. The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, how is he described now? Son of David, son of Abraham. David, David. Later in that chapter, when he finishes the genealogy, he says, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile in Babylon to the Christ. If you want to understand the history of Israel, Abraham, David, Babylon, Christ. But again, the importance of David. So over these next three nights, I plan that we look at three of the Psalms of David. Psalms about the suffering servant and the Christ who was to die and rise again in preparation for hearing again of our Lord and Saviour's death and resurrection in the coming weekend on Friday and Sunday. Tonight we start with a very long psalm. It's not written by David, but it's about David. It's Psalm 89. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89. For some totally bizarre reason, I've written Psalm 22 in my notes. I do hope that it's Psalm 89. I know, that was because I was looking at Psalm 22 last night. I remember why. I had it on my brain, didn't I? Monday morning preparation after a Sunday's preaching is always a slightly difficult trick. Now, this psalm is one of the most helpful in tying the whole Bible together. Not only giving you an overview of history, but giving some of the central themes, theological themes. The background to the psalm, we'll read it in a moment, don't worry, the background to the psalm is the covenant with David that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God promised through Nathan that David's son would always rule on the throne of Israel. So a couple of words first then about covenants, just to make sure we're all on board. A covenant is a contract. I think we could get rid of the word covenant, frankly. It's just a contract. It's a pact made between two parties involving agreement and promises. And in the agreement and the promises come terms and conditions and undertakings and obligations and penalties for defaulting. We often enter into contracts with people. Central to the idea of a contract is the future, because we're making an agreement here about what we'll do in the future, and so therefore waiting for the outcome, waiting to see what will happen, living by faith in the words that the other person has given you. You make certain undertakings and promises to me, I make certain undertakings and promises to you, and then we both act on the basis of the words that we've given to each other. And we show good faith when we keep our words. And we learn to have faith in each other that we will do what we promised. The concept of faith comes from the concept of covenant. It's taking the other person at their word. It's trusting the other person, relying upon them, depending upon them. And you'll notice that faith has got to do with faithfulness. So you depend on the dependable, you rely upon the reliable, you trust the trustworthy. Each of those words, you see, has the other side to it. And faithfulness and faith hang together. Don't have faith in things that are unfaithful. That's folly, isn't it? Don't rely upon something that's not reliable. Don't depend upon someone who's not dependable. That's the nature of what... So faith comes from... Now, when people talk about multi-faith religion, they're talking through their hats. Because Buddhism has no covenants and has no faith. Hinduism has no covenants and has no faith. And so there's not a Hindu faith. There's not a Buddhist faith. It's a Judeo-Christian idea, this concept of faith, because our God is fundamentally faithful. And he gives his word by contract, by covenant. And so because the Bible is about covenants, because our God makes covenants, history is really important to Judaism and Christianity. We want to know what was promised back then. What was agreed to back then? When was the covenant made? When will it be fulfilled? Why was it promised? Under what circumstances? How is it being fulfilled? That is, Christianity is a historical religion. When I say historical, I don't mean historical in the sense that it's old, and I haven't misspelt it, and it really meant hysterical. That's another word, right? It's historical. In the sense that historical means concerned for what happens in and over time. Geography is about place. History is about time. And Christianity is about time because it's a covenantal religion. You made an agreement back there about what you would do in the future. And so you are looking for the fulfillment of the promises. And you're living by faith in the past. So we live by faith in the faithfulness of God, who in the past made promises that in the future he will deliver for us. We can grasp the importance of this when we compare it with the alternatives or contrast it. You see, most religions are based on instant gratification. They're about rituals, worship, practices, that bring immediate contact with the divine and immediate satisfaction. Their instant gratification is materially to have wealth and health, fertility, justice, and spiritually to have experiences and miracles and feelings. You'll see by that description that there are many, many forms of Christianity that are not Christian. For there are many people who would name the name of Christ and have a religion of instant gratification. There are many people who name the name of Christ and think that you get in touch with God every week when you come to church, where you will receive prosperity or health or fertility or justice or have experiences or see miracles and have feelings of God's presence with you. All of that is actually pagan religion that has seeped its way into Christianity. The Bible is about living by faith. Looking back to the covenant promises of God, looking forward to their fulfillment, and acting now on the basis of them. Confident now in the faithful God who gave us his word and who will keep his word. And so we live by faith in the word of God. There's an old song I used to sing. I haven't sung it for many, many years because its music is no longer up to date. Please write some more music that we can sing some of the old songs for. It was standing, standing, standing on the promises of God. I can see old heads nodding. Don't ask old people to put their hands up because they've got to sit next to someone who's young who can help them, you know. But We know about that standing on the promises of God. That is a true understanding of Christianity, to stand on the promises of God. It's like the difference in modern marriage and Christian marriage. For modern marriage is about instant satisfaction and gratification. And if you don't give it to me, I'm walking out of here. Whereas Christian marriage is based on covenant. I've made my promises, and therefore I won't walk out on you. I will love you, I will serve you, I will care for you, I will make this work, because I have promised, I've had a contract. Therefore, many, many modern marriages don't have weddings. You see, because they're not interested in contracting themselves for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. They're the Hollywood marriages, which are not about I will, but about I do. You know, she comes down the aisle, she stands there, do you love her? Of course he does. Every man in the room does at that moment. The question is not do you love, the question is will you love? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. When I'm 64, as the Beatles said, but didn't fulfill, did they? They didn't stick with their loved ones that age. And so, covenant is the Christian concept. Do you get it? And that creates faith, and it creates a way of life that is very different to the modern world's instant gratification, which sadly is the modern world's popular Christianity, the prosperity religion Christianity, the health and wealth forms of Christianity. Now, with the idea and concept of covenant in mind, let's go back to Psalm 89. You say, go back to it, we haven't started yet, Philip. Quite right. For this is the psalm of the covenant with David. It's a psalm written long after the time of David, when God's people had been destroyed. It was destroyed through a whole series of things. Firstly, David had a grandson who was as thick as a brick. And Rehoboam, he gave away in a coup, he lost 5/6 of David's empire, of David's kingdom, and to a bloke called Jeroboam. And so Israel was divided, if you remember, the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south. And so 5/6 of the kingdom was given away. That 5/6 was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. David lived 1000 BC. 722, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdoms. And then the Babylonians destroyed the other two about 585 BC, 100 and so years later. And so the whole kingdom was lost. Remember what was being promised? Your son, your house will be forever. By the time you reach the Babylonian captivity, there's no house, there's no king. Section 1 to 4, and I will be reading through it in this talk, section 1 to 4 is a song of covenant love and faithfulness. For this covenant is one that only is of God's faithfulness, not only is of God's faithfulness, but also of his love and his grace, mercy and generosity. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. This covenant was made not by David's desire or merit, but by God's choice. And it's promised as a permanent dynasty, a dynasty of David. It's what every monarch has always dreamt of, that his house will rule forever. So the psalmist is going to sing of the steadfast love of the Lord, of the faithfulness of the Lord, in the second section, verses 5 to 18, where you see the incomparable Yahweh, the incomparable God. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learnt to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. You rejoice in your name all day long. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favour you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. God is incomparable. Before all the gods of the universe, he is beyond compare. Especially in his faithfulness in verse 5 and verse 8, he's one who gives his word, keeps his word. The other gods of the ancient world, they didn't give their word, and if they did, they didn't keep it. They were just like modern businessmen. They were like modern politicians. You can never trust them. But with God, he not only kept his word, but he put himself under his own word. He bound himself to keep his word. That's no tyrant. That's no dictator. Tyrants and dictators have laws for everybody else, but they don't apply to themselves. Not God. God's laws apply to God. Astonishing concept. His rule over creation in verses 9 to 3 is enormous. Rahab refers to a mythical monster of chaos, especially in the unruly sea that you see there in verse 10. Tabor and Hermon were the two great mountains of Lebanon. And his righteousness is profound, verses 14 to 18, you see, especially in saving and protecting Israel, for he is their horn, their strength, and he is their shield and protector. So our God, Yahweh, is faithful, powerful, righteous. God of gods, Lord of lords. The third section of the psalm goes from 19 to 37 and comes back to the topic of David and the details of the covenant with David. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people and you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. To be anointed, the word for anointed means, is the word Messiah. I have Messiahed him. The Greek word is Christ. I have Christed him. I have made him the king. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. The firstborn is not the one who is born first. The firstborn is the heir. That's the meaning of the word, is the firstborn. Until recently in the royal family in Britain, if a girl was born first, she still wouldn't be the firstborn. But they've just changed the law now to make... But it just means the heir, because in that system of inheritance, the firstborn is given everything. The secondborn is put into the army, the thirdborn is put into the clergy, and the fourthborn is sent to the colonies. Verse 27, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I'll maintain my kindness to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his son forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commandments, I will punish their sin with a rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. David was chosen by God. He was anointed by God. And he was established with God's help. That is God's faithfulness and his steadfast love in verse 24 underlies all this covenant promise. Notice that it's a relationship of father and son like almost no other relationship of father and son. It's not like other kings. This king shall be my son. Remember the voice at the moment of transfiguration? Remember the voice at the baptism? This is my beloved son. The son of God, he's the Messiah. He's the David. And so it is going to be this one who calls me father and I will call him son. He's the covenant of God. Not to take my love, verse 33, ever away from David. Even when his children do the wrong thing, I'll still stick with the family of David. Here's the heart of the message of the psalm. I mean, we're told of it in the introduction in the first four verses. We're prepared by consideration of the incomparable God, that a God who gives his word, keeps his word. See, I give my word, I make promises, but I'm not powerful enough to always keep them. I'm not honest enough to always keep them. I haven't got enough memory to remember to keep them. It's a combination of all kinds of things. Just ask my children. They can tell you long stories of their father's faithlessness. But not this God. This God is justice and righteous. This God is powerful and mighty. This God always gives his word and keeps the word that he gives. Once for all, verse 35, I have sworn by my holiness and I will not lie to David. His line will continue forever. His throne endure me before me like the sun. I will establish forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Which introduces then to us section 4 of the whole psalm. Verses 38 to 52. Of how long will the Lord be angry? This is the point to which the psalmist has been driving. But comes as a bit of a surprise. This is the historical circumstance of the psalmist, because it's not written by David, it's written many, many years after David. We don't know precisely when. Many years after David is this written. In the light of the Assyrian conquest, in the light of the Babylonian conquest. Verse 38. But you have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. And the complaint doesn't stop there. On and on the psalmist goes. Down to verse 45. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by have plundered him. He's become the scorn of his neighbours. You've exalted the right hand of his foes and you've made all his enemies rejoice. You've turned back the edge of the sword and have not supported him in battle. You've put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth and you've covered him with a mantle of shame. Hang on. This is God. This is the one who can do anything. This is the one who's chosen David and has promised that he would always look after him. And the psalmist is saying, yeah, well, okay, where are you now, God? Where's David? Where's the crown? Where's the nation? Where's the people? Where are your promises? Where is your covenant? Verse 46, how long? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? How long, O Lord, will you be angry? How long? Because we know eventually God should honour his covenant promises. He should restore his fortune to David. But how long? Because remember, God, our lives are very short. We can't wait forever. We're like the mist that comes and goes. We go and we live and we die. And when death takes us, that's the end for us. And we haven't seen you fulfill your word.
For none of us can overcome death. So the psalmist is reminding God of his covenant. Verse 49. O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I, and then you start to realise the psalmist is caught up in the messianic promises himself. How I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which our enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one, your Messiah. The covenant, character of the loving and faithful God is held in question. For the promises stand unfulfilled, and lifetime is not long enough to see them fulfilled. But yet, the psalmist continues in faith. For look at the very last little verse. Praise be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Glad little verse 52 is there, because you think he's really given up the faith by 51, don't you? Now, once you get the structure of this long psalm under your belt and you get the historical background clear, you can start to see the great truths that are being taught in the psalm. Here are five things all about the Lord, all about Yahweh. Firstly, the Lord's plan centres on David. David just doesn't happen to be the king of Israel. David is chosen by God for the job. More than that, David is at the centre of God's eternal plans. For what happens to the dynasty of David, what happens to the son of David, is the fulfilment of God's plan for his people and for the world. The Bible's focus, you see, starts with the creation of the world. But as you read through the scriptures, you'll see the family of Adam is not really the real goal of the whole thing. It focuses in on one family of humanity, namely the Abraham family and his son Isaac and his grandson Israel, Jacob, who changed his name to Israel. And then it focuses not just on that chosen nation of Israel, but on one tribe in that nation, the tribe of Judah, in Genesis 49. And so we know that the son of Abraham, the son of Eve, who is going to crush the serpent's head, he's going to come from Abraham's family, from Jacob's family, Israel's family, from Judah's family, and then it focuses in on one particular family within the tribe of Judah, David's family. And so we're looking for the one to come from David in his dynasty. All the plans and promises of God are all focused in on the family of David, on the son of David. Secondly, the Lord's love and faithfulness is the great theme of this psalm. It's of Psalm 1 and many of the psalms. These are the twin characteristics of God that are fundamental to his character. Not of any or every God, but of this God. Yahweh is faithfulness and love. Faithfulness is essential to covenant giving and keeping. It's the characteristic that's most needed in any covenant. Husbands are to love their wives, wives are to submit to their husbands, but both of them are to be faithful. The heart of marriage is not love. The heart of marriage is faithfulness. If you've got a marriage that's all about love, you've got a Hollywood marriage. If you've got a marriage about faithfulness, you've got a Christian marriage. There's a different concept, you see. We've been sold a pup in the 1940s by Hollywood. And we need to get ourselves clear of it. If they love each other, they should marry. Rubbish. They should keep the promises that they have given to each other. And the man's promise is self-sacrificial love, brothers. Laying down our lives for our wives. Never subjugating them. Never being violent with them. Never hurting them. Always looking for what is in their best interests. I'll leave the women to talk to each other. Love is the extraordinary generosity of God, even especially in giving us a covenant in the first place. For it's not the covenant of equals. It's not that we sat down with God and say, okay, God, what? No, no. God decided to make a covenant with us. He told David what he was going to do. God, by his mercy, has chosen to make a contract with David to bind himself to it. Thirdly, we see the psalm, in this psalm, the Lord's sovereign power. We have nothing really to compare with him. He rules over all the earth. The creation and the history, everything is in his power. It's a wonderful psalm, that section about how great God is. So that the words he gives, he will fulfil. He can fulfil, and he will fulfil. How different are we to him? We don't generously give our word to others, and we don't faithfully keep our words to others. We're not always able to keep our words, even when we lovingly give them and try to be faithful to them, but sometimes we don't keep them anyway. How often have you promised to your children something that you've then had to apologise, or should have apologised to them later for not doing? Not so God. He is able, he is willing, he is faithful, he is loving. He lovingly gives his word, he faithfully keeps his word. Terrific God is our God. Fourthly, the Lord's righteousness. It's a wonderful summary of God in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. That's a memory verse worth having. The Lord's character is seen in covenant making and keeping. You get the point when you consider other gods. See, the fertility gods weren't concerned about love and faithfulness, but about performance and production. The fertility gods aren't concerned with justice and righteousness, but with homage and submission. Justice and righteousness come with the rule of law, and the rule of law comes from the Bible. And when a society dispenses with the Bible, it dispenses with the rule of law. Beware. And the law comes from the covenant, the contract, the promises, the constitution, the Ten Commandments come from the covenant with Moses that gives the rule of law. And because God is righteous and just, our world is a moral world. And we are to live morally, and we're to have the ideal of stability and security in a just society. That's what we should strive to. We don't live at the whim of the powerful, but at the word of the Almighty. Fifthly, we see the Lord's wrath. It's not an irrational temperamentalism. It's not that God loses his temper with people. He's slow to anger. Lose your temper's quick, isn't it? He's slow to anger. It's an expression of his justice and his righteousness, which are part of his covenant faithfulness and love. What is the opposite of love? It's not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. I don't care about you. Do whatever you like. When you love, you get angry. God loves his people. He loves justice. He was angry with the Holocaust. How can you not be angry with the killing of millions of people? Of course he's angry. Because he loves. If he didn't love, he'd say, oh, well, you know, what's a few Jews, shove them in the gas chambers, it doesn't matter. Excuse me saying such an awful, horrible, dreadful thing. But you see, that is the end of atheism, because atheism doesn't believe in love and doesn't believe in justice, doesn't believe in right, doesn't believe in wrong, doesn't believe in good, doesn't believe in evil. Atheism just believes in there is. There is because there is because there is. It all banged one day and here we are. It doesn't matter, because we're just all a big accident. No, God made us and loves us, and he hates what we do to each other, and he's angry with our injustice. And the descendants of David made him angry, for the kings did not keep his covenant. They did not rule the land in justice. They didn't follow the words, and the people didn't live the way that God had told them to live either. And that is why he destroyed them by the Assyrians, and that is why he put them back into slavery with the Babylonians. Because he's a righteous God and a just God and an angry God who will punish sin even on the family of David, especially on the family of David. But God's punishment of these wayward sons of David is the righteous expression of his anger and wrath, but it will not nullify his promise to David. Would not nullify his love and faithfulness. God will, even through his righteous anger, fulfill his promise to David. Which brings us then, you see, to an understanding of the New Testament. For when the David came, he was the suffering servant who came to bear the righteous wrath of the angry God. Notice verses 46-47 illustrates the problem that we have of time and suffering. How long and how short? How long, O Lord, verse 46, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? But 47 reminds God and us of how short. Remember how fleeting is my life, for what futility you've created me. So there's a different perception about time that we have, isn't it? When waiting for a pleasure, an hour seems an eternity. When waiting with a problem, an hour goes by in a flash. I wait on the plane for on the platform for a train to come. It's never coming. I'm dashing in the traffic for a train, and the clock seems to be going extra fast. The minute hands have turned into second hands, and the hour hand is just whizzing around like a minute hand. While under the punishment of God, the plans and purposes of God seem to take forever. But we don't have forever. We only have one life. We only live our 70 years or 80 if we're strong. And we don't see the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so we say, well, where is the promise of his coming? And here too is the difference between God and us. For we have 70 or 80 years, but God is working out his plans over centuries, over millennia. Our plans finish with death, but God overcomes death. Here is the Old Testament Jew waiting for Jesus, the true son of David, by whom God established the eternal dynasty, by whom God fulfilled all the promises to David, and then some more as well. But the psalmist had to wait, as David had to wait, 1,000 years between the promises given to David and the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years during which time men and women were born and lived and died, still waiting, still living by faith, still looking forward to what had been promised in the past. They saw the righteous justice of God punishing sin in his great wrath, like the time of the Assyrians or the time of the Babylonians. 1,000 years during which the psalmist only had 70. Yet God did, in his time, fulfill his promises in ways that were beyond their wildest expectations. For the son of David was greater than David. And in his arrival, we see verse 14, righteousness and justice and steadfastness, love and faithfulness. For when Jesus came, he came to a couple under judgment. Joseph, a son of David, and Mary. They were forced to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, for this one to be born. And so the angel says to Mary in Luke 1, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him, remember what he's going to give him? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And when Jesus came, he came to die under the wrath of God for our sins. And he did so with the King of the Jews mockingly, tauntingly placed over his head in several languages. But he arose. He arose the victor over Satan and over sin and over decay and over death. For he satisfied the wrath of God in full righteousness. For Jesus brought the kingdom of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. For Jesus, the new covenant written, is written in his blood, promising forgiveness and mercy to all who believe and repent, promising his return to judge the world and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The law of Moses was chiseled out in stone. The law of the Prince of Life was written in his blood. The old covenant cried for justice.
as the new covenant cries for mercy. And so now we have to live by faith, you and I, looking back to what has been promised to David and his descendants, and now promised to us in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore looking forward to what is promised by David's son in his death and his resurrection and his gospel, looking forward to the faithful one who has promised salvation and eternal life, and who will keep his promises on the day he returns to be glorified and to be seen by all for whom he really is and has been since the days of his death and resurrection, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who laid down his life for us, when he will gather us up as those for whom he has paid the penalty, and we will live in his kingdom, singing his praises, rejoicing in our adoption into his family, knowing of his forgiveness. It's with us already, friends, by faith. Then it will be with us by sight. What a day that will be. That is what we are living for, because we know what has been told to us already. That is how the faithful Jew lived before Jesus came. How much better off are we as we wait for our Lord to return? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus and everything that he has given to us in fulfilling your covenantal promises to David. And we pray, Father, that this Easter we may again remember what he has done for us, what you have done for us in sending your son, the son of David, to be our king, conquering our real enemy of sin and Satan and death and decay, and establishing your kingdom, his kingdom that will last forever and forever, and calling us into that kingdom, not just as citizens, but as sons and daughters, forgiven and pardoned by his blood. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this covenant. Thank you for the promises that it holds for us. Thank you that we can be confident that you will keep your word. We praise you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.